Hi, this is Ken Savacco, the pastor here at Rogers Assembly, and I just want to thank you for joining our audio podcast today. I hope that this message makes you feel connected, that it allows you to grow in your faith, and it helps you understand that God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
I know you cannot tell, but I grew up a lot in the 80s, so I know I don't look that old, do I? So, grew up a lot in the 80s, and I remember growing up, one of those things that I loved to watch on TV, and even into our college, my college years there at the end of the 80s, was, and this was big news at the time, but Mike Tyson. I don't know if you guys remember Mike Tyson. Probably some of you do. He's got this, an illustrious life, I guess. Ups and downs and roller coasters. But I remember watching Mike Tyson. And Mike Tyson was electrifying, if you can think back. Mike Tyson was the youngest heavyweight champion ever. He won that title at the age of 20. So I'm like, can you imagine being 20 years old and being heavyweight champion of the world? You know, I remember watching a fight between him and Michael Spinks. And the entire fight, Mike Tyson only threw eight punches. He only threw eight punches, but eight punches was all it took. So 91 seconds in the first round, he beat Michael Spinks up. And so now I do not know if you guys watched a lot of boxing. Cheryl, I can tell you're a big boxing fan. No? You never watched a lot of Mike Tyson? I did. I grew up watching, my dad grew up watching a lot of boxing. And I think when I was a child, we were watching reruns of, you know, Muhammad Ali and George Foreman and Frazier and, you know, Sugar Ray Leonard and just all those guys. And so boxing has always been around for a little bit, at least in our family. I guess we fit in good to Youngstown, Ohio, because Youngstown is known for boxing a little bit. They produced two champions in Ray Boom Boom Mancini and then, of course, Kelly Pavlik. And so I can tell everyone's excited about boxing, right? Say, I don't know, am I speaking to the wrong crowd this morning? Bear with me for just a second. Because today I really want to talk to you about maybe one of the greatest boxing matches in the history of boxing. It all started with two guys who will live in infamy. Started one hot New Orleans evening on April 6th, 1893. So some of you were alive back in 1983, Dad, or I'm sorry, 1893, right, Dad? You were probably in the front row watching this. This was a match between two guys, Andy Bowen. Andy Bowen was the local hometown hero from New Orleans. From the minute he started boxing at a young age, he looked like a natural. And going into this fight, he was undefeated. Everyone that he stood up against could not stand against Andy Bowen. And that night in New Orleans, in front of 9,000 fans, hometown fans, he was fighting for the lightweight title of the South. His opponent was a little bit lesser known. Andy Bowen's his opponent that day was Jack Burke. And Jack Burke was not a boxer. Jack Burke was a trainer. And so Jack Burke had been training a fighter who was supposed to fight in that fight when, due to unforeseen circumstances, that fighter backed out. And so Andy Bowen had no one to fight when Jack Burke, who said, well, I've been training this other guy for the last 6 months on this fight, decided I will just step in and I will fight in his stead. Maybe he was motivated by ego. No, that can't be. Men don't have egos, right? Maybe he was motivated by the $2,500 purse that he could win. That was big money in 1893, $2,500. Whatever the case, he stepped into the ring with Andy Bowen. Now, let me remind everyone, in 1893, there wasn't a whole lot of rules to boxing. Okay? So, here were the rules. There were 3-minute rounds with a 1-minute break between rounds. Those were the rules. That was it. 3-minute rounds, 1 minute in between rounds. There wasn't too much scorecards because you just fought until you knocked the other guy out or he decided he couldn't go on or the doctor called it, you know. And so there was no round limit. So some of us think that this is barbaric. Some of us think that this is just really violent. And back in 1893, so did the town. So to smooth things over, they gave a large portion of the earnings to charity. And so that seemed to make everybody happy. So they were able to pull off this boxing match. The reason I'm telling you this is because that boxing match went down in history. It started at 9 p.m. On the 6th there of April. And it didn't get over till just a little after 4 a.m. the next day. So if you're doing the math, that's a little over 7 hours that Andy Bowen and Jack Burt would fight in a dogfight. Each man was driven by his will to succeed and his unwillingness to quit, give up, or yield. And so blow by blow, each man hit the canvas but refused to stay down and refused to stay there. One newspaper columnist wrote this, and I want to quote this, and he's talking about Andy Burke. He said, he drove himself into them, that's Jack, creating an impact that was so vicious that by the 50th round, all right, now I said that right, so by the 50th round, both of Jack Burke's wrists were broken, along with every bone in both of his hands. In round 50, both wrists are broken, every bone in his hands broken. So you think that would be the end of the fight? Not quite. Jack Burke, with his two broken wrists, his mashed up hands, fought Andy Bowen for another 60 rounds. Their fight lasted a world record 110 rounds, setting the record for the longest fight in history. The referee was finally forced to stop the fight and call it a draw because both men were too exhausted to continue. Neither of them willing to give up, they would just stand in the ring and dance around and eventually maybe once in a while throw a punch. By the end of the fight, it's recorded each fighter had lost 10 pounds, as well as gained bumps, bruises, and of course, broken bones. And that night, neither of them achieved the victory that they thought that they would win. However, they received something so much better. The two of them went down in history as two of the toughest guys on the planet. Who wouldn't like to have that name behind them? They hold world records for the longest record boxing match in history. And with today's standards and guidelines and the Athletic Commission, you know, that'll never be broken. They'll hold that forever. And of course, over 120 years later, guess what? We're still talking about their achievement. We're still talking about them. But what Andy Bowen and Jack Burke really taught us that night in New Orleans still rings true today. That all you have to do to stage a comeback is to get up and keep fighting. All you have to do to succeed is get up and keep fighting. When you're beaten and you're knocked down, get up and keep fighting. Even when you have two broken wrists, get up and keep fighting. Even when your body is weathered and you've lost 10 pounds, get up and keep fighting. And so as we turn our attention towards Psalm 51, David gives us valuable insight into preparing for a comeback. What do you do when you're knocked down? And at this point in his life, when David is writing Psalm 51, I want you to know that he has already accepted his kingship. He's sitting on the throne of Israel. Saul is already an afterthought. David has been ruling, and David has been reigning, a very successful king, a godly, anointed king, until his eyes caught Bathsheba, and he allowed his mind to dwell there, focusing in on Bathsheba. And because of that, it moved him to the point where he committed adultery with her. He was married. Bathsheba was married. By all means, everything about their relationship was wrong. Wrong on so many levels. So then in order to cover up the affair and the pregnancy, David had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, put on the battlefield, but on the front lines. And they said, put this guy on the front line, and then everybody else take two steps back. David had him murdered in order to cover up his sin. So this great man of God had done something so embarrassing, so dreadful. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. When Nathan, a prophet of God, came knocking on his door. And Nathan began to tell David a story about a rich man and a poor man. And how the rich man had all these sheep in his farm, but the poor man only had one. And he said the rich man looked over at his neighbor's sheep and he coveted it, and so he took that one sheep for himself also. At that, David heard that what Nathan was saying, and his anger burned against that man. David said that he's going to make things right because he wouldn't allow that in his kingdom. And then Nathan dropped the bomb on him and said, David, you are the rich man. And you have sinned against Uriah. And you've covered it up. And because of that, you're going to face serious repercussions for your sin. How many of you guys know sin always brings penalty with it? Always. David's son would soon become sick and die. So at this point in the story, David's feeling pretty lousy about himself. He's angry. He's mournful. He's dejected because his actions have cost innocent lives. First Uriah and now his own son. And I'm guessing at this point in the story, he must feel like a complete failure. Like, God, you have given me everything, and look what I've done with everything you've given me. I've blown it. And I not only blew, you know, I haven't only made little mistake, I made big ones. But that's okay, because David starts preparing for a comeback. What do you do when you get knocked down? You pick yourself back up. And so today, as we look at Psalm 51, this is a psalm that David wrote during this time of Nathan's confrontation. Today, I want to look at three realities of David's prayer in Psalm 51 and see how we also can prepare for a comeback. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. And if you don't have your scriptures, we should have the words on the PowerPoint behind me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and you are justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness, even in the womb. And you taught me that wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, God, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And so today, David is writing Psalm 51 from a place of total devastation when he's been knocked down in his life. And he writes a beautiful psalm, a beautiful hymn, a beautiful lyric from his heart about how to get back up and how to keep fighting. And so today I want to understand a couple of realities in David's prayer here that will help us prepare ourselves for a comeback. And the first thing that I want to address today, the first reality I think we have to start with, is we have to understand our capacity for sin. We have to understand our capacity for sin. I mean, hallelujah that we realized that we were sinners and we came in and we accepted Jesus into our heart and we got saved and Jesus washed us whiter than snow. If that's you here today, we need to rejoice in that fact. Rejoice in the fact that God saved us right where we were at. God made us clean. God made us holy in His sight. However, there is one thing that salvation cannot do for us. It cannot take away our ability to sin. Just because we have been saved and cleaned and washed by God doesn't mean that that we can no longer sin. We still all have the ability to sin. Even though we're saved, we have this natural tendency towards sin. The other day, I will let you guys know this. I was a good husband. I took the good old minivan through the car wash. I wasn't going to get out and wash it. I wanted to do the automatic one. You know, I'm at that stage in my life, right? And I want you to know how good of a husband I was. I didn't get the $6 car wash. I got the $10 car wash, you know, the one with the deluxe wax and the undercarriage spray and all of that stuff. So I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Yeah, honey, I put in a good day's work today, washed the van, got that all taken care of. And when it comes out of the car wash, it looks great. I mean, there's soap, you know, you go through it. I don't know if you guys have taken your car through the automatic car wash, but it's really fun. You know, it's like they spray all these multicolored goop all over, you know, and then the brushes come out and all of this stuff. And it's really cool just sitting there letting it do its thing, you know. And then when you're going out, it hits you with wax and all that stuff. But when you get out, your car looks great. It's shiny. But that doesn't stop it from getting dirty again. It does have the capacity and the potential to get dirty again. See, Paul the Apostle knew all too well about churches and our propensity to keep on sinning. If you guys read your Bible with me, and you guys open up to Paul's writings. Now, Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and Paul wrote mostly to churches and young pastors who were pastoring churches. And I have summarized all of Paul's writings down into two things. Church, you have been blood-bought, you've been redeemed, you've been saved, you're under grace, hallelujah. And then the second part of that is, now knock off all the sin that you're doing. That's pretty much Paul's writings. You have been given grace and you are saved. Now knock off all this other crud. It's Paul's writing. Paul understood that just because you're saved doesn't mean that you don't have this capacity to sin anymore. We all have sin to deal with. See, the problem is, though, is that sometimes we've been pursuing God so long and we've come so far that we don't realize the sin that we still have in our own lives. We sit in pews, we come to church. I'm the same way. I've been doing this my entire life. And we're not who we used to be, thank God. We're not back there. But because of that, we stop being introspective about our lives. We know that God's grace covers us, but for some reason we stop looking at the sin that we pick up on a daily basis. And we feel it's okay to talk bad about the next person. Or it's okay to, you know, cheat on our taxes. Or it's okay to steal from our employer. Or whatever we do, you know, and we just kind of don't think about. We often overlook the sin that we still struggle with. And if I'm sounding like I'm a little forward and I'm a little harsh today, I apologize. But I'm in the same boat. Oftentimes we've just been in the church thing so good. We've been in our relationship with so good. We've been focusing on praising and praying and just being who God wants us to be, that sometimes we just forget to give ourselves a bath. Anybody, saint and sinner alike, who claims to be without sin is making a terrible mistake. 1 John 1:8 says this. Says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and the word is not in us. We all have ongoing sin to deal with. Even David, who is like the greatest king Israel has ever seen, the greatest man of God. Listen to what Acts 13:22 says about David. It says, after removing Saul, God made David their king. This is God's testimony concerning David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. What a great testimony that God is saying about David. David is a king's king. He is the man. He's like a Christian's Christian. He is the best of us. But yet still this great man of God who followed God with his entire heart, who did everything that God wanted him to do, still was susceptible to sin in his own life. And so are we. Just because you come to church, just because you lift your hands, just because you sing the songs, just because you give in the offering, doesn't mean that you're less susceptible to sin than the next guy. We are all susceptible to it. And so I think that has to be our first realization. That even though we've been blood-bought, hallelujah, even though we've been redeemed, hallelujah, even though Jesus Christ has come into this world, died on the cross, you know, for our sins, and we have accepted that into our own lives, doesn't mean that we are not susceptible to sin. So we have to learn to deal with sin. The minute that we stop dealing with the sin is the minute that we're ever so more susceptible to it. And that's the second reality that I want us to understand, is that sin with it brings consequences. Sin always brings consequences. When David was writing this, he had already been confronted by the prophet Nathan, which, by the way, we all need a Nathan in our lives. We all need someone that will come alongside of us and straighten us out when we get off the path. We all need someone who's going to be not a yes man, but just tell you like it is. We all need a Nathan in our lives, someone who keeps us accountable. So David is reaping the consequences of the sin that he brought into his own life. And because of David's position, because of who David is, because of everything that God had done for David, his sin cost him a lot. His sin cost him the death of a child. That's something we don't think about a lot. David began feeling the effects of his sin in his life. And he knew that sin soils the saint. See, he began begging God for mercy. He starts out saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. God, blot out my transgressions and wash me from all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." See, David began to feel dirty. How many of you guys know that sin will make you feel dirty in your life? It makes you feel awful about who you are. It makes you feel less about who you are in God. Sin makes you feel dirty. And I guess in a way that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because if you are an unbeliever, then you can go on sinning and not feel anything. But that's not the case for us believers. That's not the case for us who already accepted God. We feel dirty. When we allow sin to come into our life, we feel bad about it. It soils the saint, but it also saturates the mind. David said this, he says in verse 3, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." How many of you guys know that when you have sin in your life, it's always right there in the back of your mind? It's always there. As a believer, Satan puts it in your mind. And he keeps bringing it up over and over again. And sometimes we relive that over and over again. It saturates our mind. An unbeliever can easily forget about sin. They partake in sin and they act like nothing's wrong. For the believer, man, it bugs us. It bothers us. See, that's a good thing, because that is the power of the Holy Spirit that is working in you. If you're feeling bad about your sin, that is God's Holy Spirit convicting you and working on the inside. When sin saturates our mind, it gives us two lethal blows. It brings to us guilt and sorrow. And guilt and sorrow will eat you from the inside out. So sin soils the saint. It saturates the mind. It also Sin stings the conscience. David messed up. He knew he did. In verse 4, it shows his struggle. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David is saying, even though my sin was lateral, my real sin was against you, God. My real sin's vertical. See, don't think that we can sin laterally and it not affect the vertical. See, every time we sin laterally, it always affects our relationship with God. And David knew that. He says, "God, it's against you have I sinned." See, we hurt others. We hurt ourselves. But most importantly, we hurt God in that process. And when you're a child of God, it's not a good place to be when you upset the Father. See, when you're an unbeliever, you know what you fear about your sin the most? You feel the repercussions of it. You feel the penalty. You feel the punishment. You feel the sting. You feel the whip of the masters, when you get out of line, you commit a sin, you feel the sting of the punishment. But when you're a son and you're a daughter, that's not what upsets you the most. What upsets you the most is the fact that you know you've upset the Father. You've displeased Him. You've been unfaithful. See, the punishment's just the afterthought. The real punishment is knowing that you have to look your Father in the eye and say, "I blew it. I failed." Sin soils the saint. It saturates the mind. It stings the conscience. It also saddens the heart. It has robbed David of every ounce of joy that he has. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's begging for joy to come back into his life. See, sin slowly seeps into our lives, and it robs us of our joy that we have in our relationship with God. It robs us from our happiness. Let me illustrate it like this. How many of you guys have ever went out on a date? Most of us. If you haven't, I'm praying for you. It'll happen, I promise. Okay. So you've gone out on a date, and let's say this is a date that you're obligated to go on. Like, you've already bought tickets, so we have to go. We already got tickets. Maybe it's a dinner. We already have reservations. We're obligated to go out on this date. And let's make this better. Maybe it's a double date. This is better. How many of you guys have ever been out on a double date? Right? We're out with another couple. All right? So you're obligated to go. We're meeting these other people. We're going on a double date. We have, the tickets are bought. The meal's already planned. We have to go. And now I'm gonna meddle. How many of you guys have ever had one of those fights or arguments before the date? Oh, see, now everyone's gonna be quiet, right? No one's gonna fess up. If you're married, come on, I know this is you, right? You've had that fight, you've had that argument before the date. And it just robs you of your joy, doesn't it? You could have the finest steak in front of you. You ain't happy, right? You could have the movie tickets bought or the concert tickets bought or whatever, but you ain't happy. You can go through all the motions, but you ain't happy. And you know what's worse than that happening to you? Is being the second couple out on that double date. When you did absolutely nothing wrong, but because they're fighting, now you got to sit through that for the next 3 hours. It robs you of your joy just as much. And I guess I'm using that as an illustration because that's what sin does. We can go through the same motions, but it robs us of the joy of it. We can come in and we can sing and we can worship God, but it robs us of the joy of it. We can sing and we can shout, but there's no joy in it because sin has come in and robbed us from it. Sin always robs us of our joy. It soils the saint, it saturates the mind, it stings the conscience, it saddens the heart, and it sickens the body. Sin will tear you up on the inside. David said this, he said, in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. David said, my sin has like done this to my body. It's like my bones are crushing. It's taking a physical toll on them. As sin does. See, when sin robs you of joy, it robs you of peace, it robs you of all the good things that God puts in your life. You know what it does? It creates stress, it creates worry, it creates fear. And you guys know what that does to a human body. It wears us down. It makes us physically sick. If you don't believe what I'm saying, Paul the Apostle confirms it in 1 Corinthians 11:30. This is what he says in reference to their sin. He says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's why you're not happy. That's why you're not strong. That's why you're not, you know, at peace. That's why you don't have hope. It's because you've let sin come into your life and you haven't dealt with it. Sin soils the saint, saturates the mind, stings the conscience, saddens the heart, sickens the body, and sin sours the spirit. David says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David's sin at this point has soured him to the point of being rotten on the inside. I don't know if you guys caught what David really did here, but David sinned with Bathsheba. Whose decision was that? David's. David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. And then, in order to cover, he moved her husband Uriah to the front of the lines and had everyone else back. He committed murder. And now, we don't do this maybe on that extent, but how many times do we take out our own sin or our own problems or our own grief on somebody else who is innocent in the fact just to make us feel better? See, he's trying to cover up his sin and to make his situation better by blaming somebody else. If I take care of this over here and I put everything else over on this guy, that's going to make me feel better. And our world is full of people that are like this. They're rotting on the inside because of their sin, and they take it out on everybody else to make them feel better. And it reveals how ugly and soured they are on the inside. And David, the man of God, is no different. He is taking all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of that from his own sin. And he's letting someone else pay the price for it. Sin leads us to that place where it sours our spirit. It soils the saint, saturates the mind, stings the conscience, saddens the heart, sickens the body, sours the spirit, and lastly, sin seals the lips. Verse 15 says this, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise, meaning his lips were shut. See, sin will take your shout away, it'll take your song away, it'll take your testimony away, because there's nothing on the inside that's backing it. Oh yeah, you can still praise God and still do that, but there's nothing on the inside driving you. You can still share a testimony, but it's going to be lacking because it's not genuine. That's not where you're at. It seals your lips. It stifles your testimony. And so David is right here, and he's at that point where he's allowed sin, his own sin, to wreak havoc in his life. I'm going to ask Courtney to come back, and I'm going to prepare to end this. But David's feeling soiled. His sin has soiled the saint. His mind has been saturated. His conscience has been stung. His heart's been saddened. His body sickened. His spirit soured. His lips are sealed. And at this point in the story, the MVP candidate of the league has been downgraded to questionable. I don't know, Dave, if you're going to pull this out. But guess what? Just because you're down doesn't mean you're out. Just because you have a failure doesn't mean that that's the way it has to end. Just because you've been knocked to the canvas doesn't mean your story ends there. And just because you've been battling, and maybe you have two broken wrists and everything in you is broken, doesn't mean that's the end of the line for you. You can prepare a comeback. And I want you to know that God is the greatest giver of comebacks that there is. God has a comeback for you. See, when you're knocked down, and you allow sin in your life and you're dealing with any one of those issues, you know what Satan tries to do? He tries to keep you down. And Satan will put every thought in your mind to keep you on the ground, right where you lay. And he'll say stuff like, you know what? God doesn't really care about you in this moment. God doesn't still love you because he gave you everything. And look what you did with it. You trampled it. God forgave you the first time around, but you made a mess of things. You had it all, and you turned your back on it all. I want you to know this today, that Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar. John 8 says this. It says, he was a murderer from the very beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. That is not what God thinks about you at all. In fact, the contrary is very true, that no matter what you do, God still loves you. There's nowhere that you can run where God won't love you. There's nowhere you can hide that God won't love you. There's nothing you can do where God won't love you. Paul writes that neither life nor death, nor angels or demons, nor past or present, or heights or depths, or anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. God still loves you despite our failures. But we have to do something with that. There's more to just knowing that God loves us still. We have to confess it. Believe it or not, God is not interested in excuses and alibis. I think God has enough of those. You know what God wants? God just wants us to be genuine. God just wants us to be real for a moment. He's looking for honesty. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so today, we have to learn that we need to confess our sins. And when we realize that God still loves us, and we confess our sins to God, guess what? God cleanses us. He runs us back through the car wash. God forgives us. David knew that. That's why he cries out, clean me with hyssop. He says, I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. See, when we allow God to cleanse us, God removes the guilt. God removes the shame. He frees us from the voice of our accuser. He buries our sin. He tosses it as far as the east is from the west. And he removes the penalty of our sin. But thank God he doesn't just give us life by taking all that bad stuff out. But God starts putting good things into us. And he starts restoring our joy. And he starts restoring our hope. And he starts restoring our peace. So in conclusion, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Because I don't know where all of you are at with God. I know probably many of us have asked God into our hearts and into our lives on numerous occasions. But today I'm reminded that we still have to deal with sin. We have to deal with it. Not just from time to time in a church praying a prayer, but we have to deal with sin every single day. And I guess I'm asking, is there a sin in your life that you haven't confessed to God yet? Is there a sin in your life that still gives you hang-ups? Is there a sin in your life that still gives you struggle? Is there a sin that's holding you back in your walk with God? And if that's your heart today, and I'm not going to ask you to lift a hand up. I don't need to know these things. God needs to know. This is between you and God this morning. But would you pray this prayer with me? It's the same prayer that David prayed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. God, according to your great compassion, God, would you blot out my transgressions? God, would you wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin? Because, God, I know my transgressions and my sin, they're always before me. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. And I've done evil in your sight. So God, you are right in your verdict, and you're justified when you judge. Surely, God, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet even in that time, God, you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in the secret place. God, would you cleanse me? Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. God, wash me. Wash me today in this moment, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy. Let me hear gladness. Let the bones that have been crushed, God, rejoice. God, would you hide your face from my sins? And God, would you blot out all of my iniquity? God, right here in this moment, would you create a pure heart in me? God, would you renew a steadfast spirit that's within me? God, don't cast me away from your presence. God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But God, I pray right now that you would restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.